If you will, turn your Bibles to Romans in the 4th chapter, verse 9 through 17. Now, I think the last time I stood here, we were beginning to go through 1 through 8 after reviewing that somewhat and looking, and the Lord's moved me on to a little bit further. It's always amazing to me when Brother Jack and Brother Lamar teach how the Holy Spirit directs all that together. Brother Lamar's in the book of Galatians, which deals a lot with the law, and he brings out the nuances of what the law is. And I'll talk about it from the outward perspective, but he's giving you an interview. So the Lord's at work, and I just thank the Lord for that. I was talking to Sister Sherry. She stopped by last week, and I got to tell them about Romans. I said, you know, it just seems like I've been in that forever and ever and ever. But you know what? If that's where the Lord leads, that's where we're going. So it's for a purpose. And I trust and pray we'll all be blessed on account of that. justified, Abraham justified by grace is what we'll be endeavoring to look at some more. We know the beginnings there in verses 1 through 8. And I'll just begin with verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also, the Jews and the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Paul again establishing Abraham as their focal point. It's always about Father Abraham. Everything they've got to say, it's always going to go back to Abraham. So God in his wisdom through the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to raise up Abraham and show how he was really saved. Not by the law, but through faith. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. The faith that God had given him, not Abraham's fleshly faith, but his spiritual faith that God gives. How then was it accounted? Well, this is so very important. Now Paul begins to get in to some deeper, so he might educate and teach the people here from this letter at Rome, addressing his people and the Gentiles too, but predominantly the Jewish nation. How was it then accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? That's a big point. That seems like a little light thing. But they're boasting upon works, a religion, that you get to heaven by keeping the law. Part of that was the covenant keeping of being circumcised. And so Paul, again, brings this in. All these different things that he brings in to sustain the argument, to try to convince them to understand salvation is not by works under the law, but by grace through faith. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, when was it accounted to him? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, before the covenant of circumcision was given, Abraham was accounted righteous. He received the sign of circumcision. Now he's going to say what that was really all about, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, while our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's saying then, circumcision is an outward thing that shows a covenant-keeping people, but it has nothing to do with salvation. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul now makes a declaratory statement. No way to argue around it. Paul, what do you believe? He just said. He said it's not by works. He said it's not that. He said, it's not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so now faith is put on trial here, as it were, or put before them that they might understand it. For if those who are of the law are heirs, what happens to faith? Faith is made what? Void. We can't be saved without faith. You know, we read the Word of God, saved by faith. And there's no way around it. So if the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. It goes further than just the promise. They're calling God a liar. Although they wouldn't dare come out and say that, that's what they're saying. God made these promises. Because the law brings about wrath, doesn't bring about life, doesn't bring salvation, doesn't bring anything that we would want to hold us for all eternity. Nothing good will come from the law concerning us. The law is good because God gave the law for the purpose of being our school teacher, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But to those who seek not after the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes then a condemnation. And so rather than the law saving is what the Jewish people taught, Paul simply makes this statement. Because the law brings about wrath, not life, not salvation, not eternal life with God the Father, but it brings wrath, condemnation, hell, forever separated apart from the one who they call Father God. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Why was law created? To show that we're transgressors. Amen. Where did God put it in the Gentiles? Put it in the hearts. Yes. Where was it in the Jews' hands? They were given the written law, but it was also written in their hearts because they were a part of the creatures. Right. Therefore, Paul says, concluding what I just told you, he said, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. Remember, he was made righteous in uncircumcision. But who is the father of us all? As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. What it is will boast. He's the father of our nation, our only nation. He said, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Only God can do that. And so we'll stop there and we'll go back and see what the Apostle Paul wants us to see. And a few examples in our times today and in the past of people who believed in a works righteousness system. We know modern day, I think, somewhat. But we'll go back and I'm going to read just a little history and still what goes on today in some of the different nations of the world and their perception and how it's been twisted by the wicked one. The wicked one, probably his strongest tool, I would think, would be to appear as an angel of light and take religion and make what's supposed to be Christianity a religion that's a condemnation instead of a salvation. If he can do that, then he's clapping his hands and stamping his feet with joy and mocking God and mocking his creation. It is a terribly sad and oppressing experience to visit Catholic holy sites such as the Shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico. The shrine is built over the place where Mary supposedly appeared on one occasion in the hope of her interceding for them with her son, Jesus Christ. Every year, myriads of pilgrims crawl on their hands and knees for a quarter of a mile or so to the shrine. First, you see the Catholic heresy there of Mary interceding. If you couldn't go to God and get it done, then you would go to Jesus and ask him to do it. And if Jesus just flat refused to help you out, Mary was always the ace in the sleeve. Mary would tell her son what to do, and Jesus would have to do it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Mary said, This is Jesus. Hear ye him. She was in awe of him. It said, there's many times in the scriptures where she pondered in her heart. She had many things to ponder. Mary returned in her grave and she knew how she'd been defamed. Because she knew she was a sinner just like you and I. Blessed, no doubt, to house the Christ child, to give birth to Jesus Christ our Lord. But a sinner nonetheless. Because she said, I magnify my Lord.
Amen.
So we hear the words of Mary and we know truth from the Word of God. But this is how twisted it becomes. To have God's creatures crawling a half a mile on their knees to the shrine. And this is what they did when they got there. They then entered and light candles, one for each friend or relative for whom they seek to reduce the stay in purgatory. Now, I know of a heaven in the Bible. I have a hope of heaven. I know of a hell in the Bible. I have a hope I've been removed from that condemnation. But I read of no purgatory in the Bible.
No, sir.
No purgatory. No in-between. No holding zone. When life goes out of a man or woman, they're going where they're going. There's no interceding. There's no paying the price. And so this is a heresy now that's been incorporated in this. Some years ago, a missionary to India visited my office and showed me a recent copy of the major English language Indian news magazine. The feature story was of a great Hindu religious festival called Mahakumbh, which is celebrated every 12 years at the confluence of the Ganga or the Ganges and Yamuna rivers, called the fabled waters of the Sangam. It is claimed to be the world's largest single religious event, disregarding the difficult journey, the great expense, and the chilling waters, multitudes of the faithful are drawn to the celebration. Social and economic classes are temporarily set aside. The festival is led by a group of stark, naked, holy men who lead a procession of millions of pilgrims down to the water. Fakirs, I think I'm saying that right, a Hindu ascetic or religious beggar, especially one who performs feats of magic or endurance, sit on beds of nails and walk over broken glass and lie down on hot coals. What's that got to do with salvation? Well, have you ever heard such ridiculous things? So ridiculous that man in his imagination would embrace such a culture and do that fully believing that this is going to give them deliverance or favor with God. This is a work system. And it's no different than saying I have to be baptized to be a part of getting into heaven itself. No different. It's just as blasphemous. It's just outrageous to us to think that somebody could embrace something like laying on a bed of nails and walking on hot coals that would bring us into favor with an almighty God. But it's no different than adding baptism to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just as blasphemous. But we don't make that connection sometimes. We lessen that somehow or another. But it's just as blasphemy. If it's not the truth, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, we cannot embrace it. We must not embrace it. We must embrace the truth of God's Word. Spread His Word. Disregarding difficult journeys, they're drawn to celebration, lay on broken glass, a common sight, and this will remind you of a picture of Elijah and some prophets. A common sight is to see worshipers taking long knives and piercing their tongues in order to sentence themselves to eternal silence as a way to appease their myriad of gods or their many gods. You remember how Elijah mocked those 450 prophets and what went on there and said all day long they hollered to their gods and they cut their sails and all these wicked things to no avail. Some worshipers will stare at the sun until they are blinded. Others intentionally caused their limbs to atrophy in gestures of worship. One man had held his arms upright for 8 years. Although his arm muscles had long since atrophied, his uncut fingernails had continued to grow and descend some 2.5 feet below his hands. One Hindu holy book declares, those who bathe at the conflux of the black and white river, the Ganga and the Yuma, go to heaven. So if you want to go to heaven, go find that river, jump in there and have a bath. Another sacred writing says that the pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution for his whole family, and even if he has perpetrated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganga whose water wash away his sins. How foreign and yet how familiar. If someone would say baptism would wash away your sins. Water baptism. At this festival, the waterfront is lined with countless shaving booths. Gets out more outrageous. In which the devoted strip themselves bare and have every hair on their body shaved off, including their eyebrows and eyelashes. There's a purpose. Every shaved hair is collected, and all the hair is then thrown into the filthy water. Hindu writings assure pilgrims that for every hair thus thrown in, you are promised a 1,000,000 years residence in heaven. But the problem with that, if it worked, they would still run out of eternity at some point in time. How ridiculous. We think, how do people believe this? Ignorant and unlearned people? Some? Not so ignorant and unlearned. Cultured people. The article closed with a comment. Millions who come with spiritual hunger depart with peace in their hearts and renewed faith. Impossible, I say. But to them, they depart that way. A false peace. You remember in the Old Testament, there was prophets saying, peace, peace. And what was happening? Was no peace. War all around. Destruction. What a hellish, damning deception of Satan. We know that's who's behind this. But it perfectly illustrates the work-centered systems of religion that men create under Satan's inspiration, all of which seek to convince people that they can be made right with God and guaranteed a place in heaven by performing certain rites and ceremonies. You hear it over and over again from this pulpit. I know Brother Reggie preached it without hearing all of his sermons. Brother Lamar teaches it. Brother Jack teaches it. It's not by works, it's by grace. We know that. We are fully convinced in our hearts and minds. What convinced us? I'll tell you what convinced us. The study of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who guides us in the way of all truth. We must be convinced. We must know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. Works could say, I am the way, but works would be lying. And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the door. If you're going to get in, you've got to go through me. Many that climb up other ways, they don't make it. You must go through the door. I'm Him. The Bible declares amply that it's not of works, not according to works, and not by works. Listen to Ephesians 2:8-9. They're familiar scriptures that we're going to just touch on briefly. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You will never hear a scripture read that's talking about salvation where Jesus Christ is not close by. For it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, by Him, through Him, to Him. All those expressions encompass the single one that can save our soul, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There will be no glorying except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so works have been put out of the way. It never was a way. Said it was never given to give life. Only condemnation. Amen. And to lead us to the one who gives life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So it's not of works. If it was, we could boast. But he said it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. The root sin, as a matter of fact. For we are his workmanship, created again, in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. Not to be saved by good works, but to do good works. He said he set us free indeed. If you think of that, indeed, indeed, a deed is something that's done, works. But it's for the glory of God, not for our salvation, or to add to something that Christ has already completed, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are the elect that are born again going to do? They are going to walk in good works to the glory of God. Does it add to their account? No. There's nothing stronger than the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, it is finished. It's complete. There's no adding to. There's no taking away from what Christ has done. But there is something that we do, and why do we do it? Because we've been saved by his blood and by his grace and through faith. And we're thankful and we want to glorify the Father. And the Father said, I have a way of you to do that, and that's to do good works. Not boasting of yourself, but to glorify my name. And so we see that. That's not of works. Listen to 2 Timothy. Just want to read some scripture. I think, you know, when we read history, that's good to hear how all these other things came, but we need to understand our points of truth from the Word of God. From the Word of God. That's how important it is. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. I'll read 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to what? The power of God. Not the power of the law, not the power of works, but the power of God. Almighty God is behind all of this. Who has saved us? Who saved us? God has saved us. And called us with a holy calling. Who called us? God called us with a holy calling. He also called us to a holy calling. But he called us with a holy calling. Anything undo a holy calling? No. Nothing can undo what God has done. But then he says, again, Ephesians says it's not of works, but here, in the letter of Timothy, it says, not according to our works. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. There's two accordings there. One is not according to our works. The other is telling us how salvation has been decreed and applied, but according to his, who? God's own purpose and grace. Always remember, God is a God of purpose. That'll straighten a lot of your theology out. You think he's a haphazard God that's just sitting back and the world's just chaotic, you don't have the right picture of our sovereign, holy God. God is in control of every minute detail. We may not understand the fullness of that, but we do understand the fullness of God as much as we can in the scriptures. And we're always continually being taught that he is a God of purpose. When someone has purpose, they have something in mind with an ending that will end just like they imagined it to be so. Except God's not imagining, that is reality.
Amen.
God's purpose will be fulfilled. Why? Because He's holy God.
Amen.
And there's none beside Him and none like Him. Although others may say there's gods by the multitudes, there are no other almighty gods. And so we're saved, not according to our works, by this mighty hand, but according to His own purpose and grace. And here's the kicker, which was given to us in Christ Jesus right after I was born, so I could do something about it.
Oh,
missed it. Yeah. I mean, I must have got, must be a new version. a diverted version. No, not what he said. Which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. What does that speak of? It speaks of electing grace. You weren't born, I wasn't born, no one was born, and God elected a people in Christ Jesus to be saved in time for all eternity. And that is now working its way out. According to the purpose and the grace of Almighty God.
Amen.
Nothing can change that. Nothing will stop that. That's God's way. Mysterious ways to us. Election, even in itself, I bow to it because it's true in the Word of God. But I'll not tell you I comprehend the fullness of it, but it's not my place to comprehend the fullness of it. I have an answer for why God chose some and bypassed the multitudes. It says, according to the pleasure of His good will. Had He not exercised His good will, how many would have been saved? None. We would have not had these scriptures telling us that someone was chosen Christ before the foundation of the world. But we go back to what he's saying, not according to our works. Ephesians says, not of works. And the last scripture we'll look at is in Titus, in the third chapter, in verses 3-8, that definitely shows us, again, that it's not by our works. These are just three sets of scriptures. I could have stood up here probably weeks and go by and look all them up. But I just want to give you a kind of a branch out across the New Testament there of what God is saying about salvation. That we might know with a surety, without having to guess, without having to leave anything to our imaginations left to think about, other than it's not of my works, it's not according to my works, and it's not by my works, so it leaves all the rest of the time that we might rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, chapter 3, Titus. But we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That doesn't sound like somebody that's on the way to heaven, I'm telling you that. On the way to hell. And we were all there.
Yes.
But, thank God for the buts in the Bible, but, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, we're used to hearing Jesus Christ our Savior, but we need to understand also that God says, I am your Savior. So we see the similarities in that. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You remember Brother Lamar was talking about the law and how strict he was. He ain't gonna let nothing get past him. Nothing can get past the law. That's how precise it is. And it was made to be that precise. But what the law didn't have was what God is giving us here in this scripture through, he said, but according to what? God's mercy, He saved me and He saved you. Law is incapable of mercy. It was not designed with mercy in mind. It was designed with 100% justice that you might stand fully condemned before a holy and a righteous God and leave no doubt that there's nothing within you that God desires, nor is there anything you could put before God at His feet that would have Him desire you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Definitive statements in the Bible. But according to His mercy, He saved us. The law will never give you any mercy, but God, our Savior, will. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, referring back to verse 3, how wretched we are, there's a spiritual cleansing, there's a spiritual washing by the new birth, that's what it's speaking of, whom He poured out on us abundantly. God always does things in great, extravagant means for His people. He said, through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by works of righteousness, but that we have been justified by His grace. That we should become, we will become, that's what that means. Heirs, we are the heirs. If we've been born again, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've not been deceived, we're the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This hope's not a wishy-washy thing. I hope to be a millionaire one day. You'll hear some people say, I hope to have hope. That's not that kind of hope. This hope is solid and steadfast, and it's anchored in who? Jesus Christ, amen, our Lord. Amen. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What does that mean? The sweetest works that looks so admirable to us, surely God will accept this. They haven't discovered that. I discovered the most perfect thing to give to God in these works. Surely He'll desire that. No. No. Condemnation and damnation. Nothing in my hands I claim. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling.
Amen.
That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. Why? You need to be reminded. It's not by works, it's by grace. It's by the blood of Christ. By the mercy of God. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. We see an avenue by which works are beneficial. They're good and profitable to men. We serve mankind by being good to mankind. Not for any points, but for the glory of God. Not of works, not according to works, not by works. And we'll close with 1 Corinthians when he said, but of Him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, everything that we need to be saved. In other words, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
Amen.
Do we have any other avenue? No, we don't have any other avenues to glory in other than the God of the Bible. And our Father God. Some religions are more sophisticated and humanly attractive than others, but all share the same false belief in works righteousness in some form or the other. The natural man instinctively, listen to this is how warped we are as sinners. The natural man instinctively believes that somehow he can make himself right with God by his own efforts. There's a multitude sitting out there that's not worried about the end of it. We'll work out some way or another. I know I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as good as this one. But surely God will accept me just like I am in my goodness. God will condemn them to hell throughout all eternity for rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not acknowledging that they are sinners before a holy and a righteous God. That will be the judgment on those who believe in a works righteousness. Continuing his assault against works righteousness and establishing that Abraham, the supreme example of a godly man, was saved by faith rather than works, according to Romans 4, 1 and 8. Paul next establishes that Abraham was saved through God's grace and not by being circumcised or by keeping the law. His argument was that if Abraham, the greatest man in the old dispensation, was saved through faith by God's grace, then every other person must be justified on the same basis. This is Paul's driving argument. He's taking the best weapon they've got in the law, our father Abraham, and he's showing them that Abraham was not saved by works, but saved by faith. And contrarily, if Abraham could not be justified by being circumcised or by keeping the law, then neither could any other person. In Romans 4, 9 through 17, Paul demonstrates three closely related truths. Abraham's justifying faith did not come by his circumcision, verse 9 and 12 through 12. It did not come by his keeping the law, verse 13 and 15, but rather it came solely by God's grace, verses 16 through 17, and we'll get into that as we go on down the road. God help us to understand what it means to be saved by his amazing grace.
Praise God.
We could think throughout the ages, and we will. I believe we'll learn throughout the ages. And I don't know if we'll completely embrace the greatness of the concept of the grace of God.
Amen.
He had mercy on us. We pray that he have mercy on those that we know are still stuck in their sins. No, they're still thinking somehow or another it's all going to work out by some way of pleasing God other than God's way, and it won't. We pray for them. We tell them to lay down their works and embrace the one who did work to the glory of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who came to fulfill the Father's will, and he did it. God said, I'm pleased with it. Hear ye him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible declares, and be ye saved. Amen.